You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
This morning's New Testament reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Our Old Testament reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 8, the entire chapter. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Beth-Gemma out of the hands of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lay down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, king of Zobah. As he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates, David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah, and took from Berioth, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Amorites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was recorder. And Zodak, the son of Atub, and Amalek, the son of Abathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary, and Benaniah, the son of Jehodiah, was over the Chirathites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by it, that you'd convict us concerning sin and righteousness and faith. You'd call us again to believe in Jesus, to delight in Jesus, to obey Jesus, as we trust in the promises that are given to us in Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. We came out of last week in 2 Samuel 7, hearing of the promises given to David, the promises given to David and to David's house, and they were marvelous promises. Moving now to chapter 8, we're confronted with a problem that runs through the whole of Scripture. Paul raises the question for us in Romans 6 and 7, which is, when God makes marvelous, gracious promises to you, what do you do with them? He says in Romans 6 and 7, are we to then continue in sin so that grace may abound? The thought, the temptation, when God makes the kinds of promises that he does for David in chapter 7, that he does for us at our baptism, that he does for us every time we come to this table with bread and wine, the question then becomes, well, we should just not do anything then. So that there would be more and more and more and more grace. Maybe the best next step, the best course of action, is just to sit around and do nothing. The reality is that we have thinned out the nature of God's promises, reducing the promises of God to merely the forgiveness of sins. Now, don't take that the wrong way. The forgiveness of sins are amazing. But it's only one promise alongside glorious, marvelous promises that have been given to us. And so we thin out the promises of God, and therefore we thin out the magnitude of God's grace to us, not only in forgiving our sin, but also in all of the things that he has promised us as his people. Glory and obedience and joy in his presence. And thus we thin out the nature of Christian obedience as we try in that it is the fruit of trusting in what God has promised us and what God has said, and thereby trusting in all that God has commanded. We're going to see a contrast with that thinning out here in 2 Samuel 8. So to understand it, I want to set before you again 2 Samuel 7, because I don't think you remember how glorious those promises were, how amazing they were. Let's consider them again, because 8 follows from 7, unless you have a 7.5. Never mind, that's a dumb joke. Peter Leithart says of 2 Samuel 7 that this chapter exalts David as high as any man could ever and has ever been exalted. He establishes and promises that David's throne will be established forever, that someone from his house will sit in the throne of David forever and ever and ever. The throne will never depart from the son of David. He says that his house will be established forever. It will be a house that goes on and on and on, a family that goes on and on and on. He promises that David's name will be exalted. He promises that God will forgive his children's sins. And not like Saul, he'll never cast them aside, but always be a father to David and to his children. He promises that he will give him peace over all his enemies. And he'll silence the problems created by evildoers. And remember also that line from David's response to God last week. He says that this is instructive. It is an instruction given for all mankind. In other words, these promises, these glorious and precious promises are not given for one mere tribe of people sitting just east of the Mediterranean Sea. It's not given just for 12 tribes of people. David declares rightly that what God has promised him is something that is instructive. It shapes, it's directive for all the nations of the earth. Which is to say, this promise of a throne, this promise of a house, this promise of the forgiveness of sins, this promise of exaltation of the Son of David, this is something that belongs to everyone forever. So we have the most beautiful, highest promises imaginable. But we have in 2 Samuel 7, one of the most beautiful and clear first types or echoes or promises concerning the coming of Jesus himself, who is simultaneously the root of Jesse and the son of David. But we have the promise of Jesus the Messiah, that Jesus ultimately would inherit all of these promises, that Jesus himself would come and fulfill all of these promises, such that all who are in him inherit these promises. In other words, what we have in 2 Samuel 7 is the gospel. The glorious gospel of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all the nations. That the eternality of his throne, that he will rule forever and ever and ever. The universality of his throne, that he reigns and rules over everyone forever. That the house established in Jesus, all who belong to him, all who have been baptized in his name and receive the good news by faith, they will inherit these promises forever and ever and ever, and God will never cast them aside. They will always be to him sons and daughters. They will be the house of David that persists forever. So seven stunning promises. The highest of promises. You won't find higher promises anywhere in the Bible. All given to those and only those who belong to Jesus Christ. So if you're David, and God himself has just spoken those kinds of things to you, what do you do? You sit on the couch, or you maybe have a couch made. Prop up your feet, eat some well-buttered popcorn, and watch Netflix. Nope. Do you sleep a lot? No. What do? Well, you go to war. Which makes sense, right? Let's see what happens here as David goes to war. First thing I want you to notice is that David defeats kind of all the points around Israel on the compass. It begins with the Philistines. The Philistines were to Israel's west, and they They sat basically kind of right there planted, separating to some extent Judah from the rest of the tribe, separating Jerusalem from the rest of the tribe. So David first goes, defeats the Philistines, subdues them, and takes their main city, which was right in the way. So here's the Philistines, the worshipers of false gods, of Moloch, and he defeats them, conquers them. Then defeats Moab. We don't know what went on with Moab, what instigated this, but it was bad. Whatever it was really, really bad. David, Israel had generally, historically, gotten along pretty well with Moab. But here, well, they're not getting along very well David kills two-thirds of them. Just lines them up and kills them. But he defeats the Moabites. He then goes to fight Hadadezer, which is the title of this king is interesting in that it refers to a servant of or a son of or the one alongside ruling as an emissary of Baal. Most of the deities worshipped by other nations surrounding Israel was one form of Baal or another. And so here is the servant of Baal, the ones who serve Baal, and David defeats them. What's interesting about this defeat, you'll notice in verse 4, he takes from them 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrings all the chariot horses except for enough. The ESV translates 100. Other translations have 1,000. Other than enough for 100 chariots. Now, why 100 chariots? If you can recall in Deuteronomy, instructions are given for the future king of Israel. And one of the instructions there was that he's not to multiply chariots. He's not to just keep accumulating more and more and more and more chariots. There is kind of a cap put on the military industrial complex that the king would build. And so David here, I actually believe, in obedience to that text, says, okay, we're going to have 100 chariots. We're not just going to take all of their chariots and keep multiplying and making the army bigger and bigger and bigger. Next, he defeats 22,000 men of the Syrians who came to assist the servant of Baal, and he slaughters those 22,000. So you have David just going to war and defeating everyone. Reoccurring phrase used in this chapter, actually used throughout the book, and particularly these early chapters, is, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Wherever David went, God fought for him, God defeated the enemies of God's people for him, and things were going quite well. So you can imagine if you're David's neighbor, and your name is Toy, which is an unfortunate name, and you hear of all that's going on with David. And one of the guys he defeated was this servant of Baal, who you also got into fights with. You would want to go and see how everything's going with David. Like in a real friendly way. Like with gifts. And so Toy, with his name, sends his son, who is named here as Joram. We find out in other places, in Chronicles in particular, that this is a name change. His name previously had meant servant of Baal or son of Baal. It wasn't Hadadezer. It was a different form of that word. And his father renames him here Joram, which means servant of Yahweh. So what you're seeing unfold in this paragraph, beginning in verse 9, is not merely a political tribute. He doesn't send his son with his new name, son of David, or servant of David. He doesn't send his son with his new name, servant of Israel. He sends his son with a new name, and his new name is servant of Yahweh. So Joram comes, brings with him gifts, inquires about David's health. Just trying to imagine that conversation. Noticed you've killed everyone. How's your health? And blesses him for all the work that he's done, particularly against the servant of Baal. In all of these battles, there's two things happening simultaneously. All of them end with saying, and these people became the servants of David, servants of Israel. And two, he takes from all of them gold, silver, and bronze. It says that he dedicates these things that he takes from them, not to himself and not to his own house, but dedicates them to the Lord. In Chronicles, we learn a little bit more about what dedication to the Lord meant. He takes all of these things, these spoils of war, spoils of battle, and gifts given to him by converted nations, and he pulls them together, and they become the kind of financial seed money on which and with which the temple that his son Solomon will build. It's interesting, in front of the Holy of Holies, in front of the holy place in the temple, was put a giant bronze sea. That bronze sea represented the water, the nourishing water, the word of God that would be sent to the nations. It was a bronze sea that represented the nations and was given to the nations. And so it's fitting Solomon would take bronze gathered from the nations to form the sea representing the nations and the fact that God himself would pour out his word and his blessings through Israel and through David on those nations. And in the midst of all of this, David's name becomes great. Then we have this last section, verses 15 through 18, where David reigns over all of Israel. And this is an important phrase, particularly as it's an election year. It says, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is one of the fundamental functions of the magistrate, of those given governmental authority wherever they're given it, that they are to exercise justice and equity. Now, both of those words are highly contested words in our day. Actually, they're not that contested. It's just everyone assumes the exact opposite meaning of what they actually mean biblically. Justice and equity means simply that all men, all women, all people stand equally before the law of God. No one gets a leg up. No one gets a leg up because of their skin color. Nobody gets a leg up because of their gender. Nobody gets a leg up anywhere. They all stand subject to God and therefore subject to God's law, and they do so with equity. In our day, equity and justice have come to mean the exact opposite. That men and women or whatever identity group you happen to find yourself in should all be given a different standard, a different evaluation by which they stand before the law. And never mind God's law. That has nothing really to do with it. But biblically, the role of the magistrate is to guarantee, to secure, to defend that all people stand before the law of God with equity. They're all evaluated by the same standard. This becomes one of the mechanisms by which David's name becomes great. It actually is the mechanism by which Solomon, who prays and asks God for wisdom, we're not going to get to Solomon in Samuel, so sad. But and he asks God for wisdom, and in particular, the immediate application in 1 Kings of that request for wisdom is he's given wisdom in adjudicating cases among God's people. We also think this is going to become one of the Achilles heel of David as he continues to meet and to adjudicate cases among the people of Israel. Whether those cases become too numerous or whatever's going on, this becomes the wedge that Absalom uses later in the book to begin to foster a rebellion in Israel. He stands by the gate and essentially takes the side of people coming in the gate in order to win, and he does so very strategically in order to win over a good portion of Israel so that when he takes his stand to overthrow his father, he has a big crowd with him to do so. He then appoints people to different offices within his cabinet. And then last comment I'll make about the details of the text is this last turn of phrase here, this last phrase here, and David's sons were priests. I don't believe, and there's no evidence anywhere in the text, that this is David doing similar things to what Saul was doing, in that as king, taking on a role and an office and an authority that he'd never actually possessed. David's not kind of taking his sons and they're then functioning the same way these other priests that are listed here are functioning. Priest can mean what it means earlier in this text, that they're the ones facilitating and overseeing the teaching of God's word and the worship of God's people at the tabernacle. But it can also mean simply those who were doing service to those priests, who were serving those priests. So here, despite all the things that are going to go wrong in David's family in just a chapter or two from now, which it'll be a long time till we get there. Despite all of the troubles that will arise, here's at least one thing that David seemed to do well. He took his sons, one of whom would eventually be king, and he puts them in proximity to, regular daily proximity to, with responsibilities to, those who directed the worship of God's people, those who taught the people God's word and God's law. He put them right there next to it so that they would be near it all the days that they're growing up. So what do we make of all of this? What do we do with it? What do we see in it? We see the immediate consequence of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ's lordship, the eternality and universality of his throne over all nations and all peoples. We see the immediate consequence of it. There are only two responses to what has been given to Jesus. So if you're in this room, there's only two examples given here, and it's a theme developed through all of Scripture. There's two responses, not three. And so they eliminate for you the third one, which most Americans assume. There is no neutrality anywhere in the universe. Maybe you didn't come in here today feeling openly hostile to the authority of Jesus. You consider yourself open-minded, procedural. You like to examine ideas and think about them and evaluate them on their own merits, according to your own standards of judgment. You are not neutral. There is no neutral nation in chapter 8. There are those who stand as enemies of Jesus, and there are those who come to be his servants. In this room, there are no neutral parties. And it matters a great deal to you whether you are a servant of Baal or a servant of Jesus. Do you see his authority as something maybe reserved for people who like that sort of thing, but not something for me? You're a servant of Baal. You must bend the knee to Jesus. You must bow to Jesus. You must worship Jesus. You must become a servant of Jesus. And it's vital that you see Jesus is not a peaceful, calm, quietist, pacifist sitting in a back room waiting to see who would come to him. He is sent forth to conquer everything. The whole image of Jesus as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and we're given a picture of what that is in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and in Revelation chapter 5, 6, and the rest of it. is not Jesus just sitting back hoping you make a good decision for him. It is Jesus going to war. So come to him and die before you die. Come to him and die that he might raise you. Come to him and die to the servant of Baal. Die to your own self-worship. Die to your own ideologies. Die to your own kind of principles that you're going to live by, quite neutral from the word of God. Come to Jesus and may all of it die. And in this text, be one who is counted as a servant of David. So, the highest level of what's happening in this text, we see that when all of this is given to Jesus, which is the exact same picture, this is, I think, a picture of what unfolds in Revelation chapter 5, if you want to read it this week, promises, a throne, authority is given to Jesus in Revelation 5. The very next chapter, Revelation chapter 6, he goes and he is sent forth to conquer the nations. You can either bow the knee with joy, sent by toy, couldn't resist, becoming yourself a son or a servant of Yahweh, or can you resist? You can resist him and rebel against him, and face and endure his wrath forever. And so first, you are either a servant of Baal or you are one who is glad for Baal's defeat. You're either servant of yourself and your own godness, or you are glad that you have been defeated. And it matters. It matters more than anything else in the universe which of those two things are true for you. This is the extremes of the gospel. The gospel does not come and merely offer a nice religious path so that your life can maybe make more sense or you can get along better with your spouse. That the gospel does not come and merely offer a moral philosophy. The gospel comes and it declares the good and absolute reign of Jesus over all things and everyone. Will you bow the knee to him? Second, what do you do when God makes absolutely stunning, glorious promises to you? The glory here is that in your baptism, you've been united with Jesus. So when promises like this are spoken to David that tell us about what God is giving Jesus, God is giving these things to Jesus and all who are in him. So God has made glorious promises to you and to me. What do you do then? And here I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of faith and what faith does. Faith, as we talked about earlier, doesn't hear the promises of God and then disregard them or just go, great, we'll see what happens. No, it receives the promises of God. Faith hears the promises of God, trusts that the promises of God are true, and then recalibrates every single part of your life to and around and in light of those promises that have been made. It changes everything about how you live. Which is why the gospel is precious, that God himself comes and gives you things you don't deserve, forgives all of your sins, gets rid of them forever, declares over you, death has been defeated, declares over you, you are no longer enslaved to sin, you belong to God, he will never cast you out of his house. Those are the promises made to you. And they're not just nice things to be heard on a Sunday and maybe sing a few songs about them. They should change the way you think about marriage, the way you raise your children, the way you get up and eat, the way you view food tonight. When you sit down to eat your Sunday night dinner, you do so in gratitude, recognizing that God's given you this food. It should change the way you do your work tomorrow, that you do your work as unto the Lord. Because he has done so much and given so much to you. Last week we baptized little Jones. Back there somewhere. There he is. He's waving. He liked the water, which gives me hope that he will not have permanent scarring towards me as his pastor. But in that baptism, we said incredible things to him and to his parents. Do you remember them? About the forgiveness of sins. About the fact that he has renounced the devil and all his tricks. We declared over him that he would be washed for his sin. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on him. We declared over him the promises of God to be his God forever, and for him to be God's child forever. Those are incredible promises. And we go through them really, really fast when we do a baptism. But you should hear them. I get to read them. I used to read them before getting here on a Sunday, and it's just mind-blowing. Now, what are Bob and Rennie, or Mr. and Mrs. Larkin, supposed to do with that? Like, is that baptism just kind of a sentimental little act? It's cute. You splash water on a baby's head. Usually they cry and look at me with utter betrayal in their eyes. I thought you were just a nice man who talked too loud and you splashed me. Like, what are Bob and Rennie supposed to do with those promises? It should change how they parent. They parent as though those things have been given to them and to their child. So they treat their child as one who belongs to the Lord, one whom God has given grace to, one whom God has instructed him on how to live and how to live wisely in this world, how to live morally in this world. They discipline him, knowing and hoping and praying and receiving the promise spoken over him at his baptism that he would be raised up to be a mighty man of God. In other words, those promises, those high and glorious promises spoken over Jones at his baptism changes everything about the way his parents parent him and discipline him and pray for him and worship with him and confess their sins in front of him and teach him the word of God and teach him how to obey the words of God. It shapes and determines how they live. This is what the promises of God do. How would it change your life to know that your sins, to believe that your sins have been utterly and completely washed? You have been forgiven much. It should make you more forgiving. It should make you more gracious. It would put away forever the temptation when you go to work tomorrow to associate your justification, your righteousness, your greatness at all with the work you do there. Your name has been given to you by the mercy of God. It will change the way you go to work tomorrow in that you'll work diligently, knowing that you've been purchased by Jesus and you belong to him, which means everything you do belongs to him. How would it change the way you husband or who you are as a wife? Believing these things and living in the light of these precious truths, believing that they're true, means believing that in your marriage has been given to you and to everyone around you a marvelous gift, a picture of Christ and the church. And that's been given, it's been promised to you at your marriage vows. So wives, put away your bitterness. Put away your envy. Husbands, put away your laziness, your lack of initiative, your unkindnesses. Because look what God has given you. Believe it, receive it, and then live in the light of it. Pursue it as though it's been given to you, because it has. This is how the promises of God work. You hear them, you believe them, and then receiving them, you get to work, not to earn them, but because you believe that God has truly given them to you. The heart of the promises that God has given to us in the gospel are thus: Jesus Christ is Lord of the nations. In Jesus Christ, all who trust in Jesus Christ, God is a father to you, and you will be a son to him. When you sin, he will chastise you, but he will forgive you. He will not cast you aside. For all servants of Christ, all who believe in Christ, all who have forsaken their service to Baal, these things are true. And you must believe these things. You must trust these things. And trusting, you must obey these things. Let's pray and prepare for communion.